We've enjoyed singing Psalm 46, and actually the other two hymns that were chosen tonight, I think, fit very well with the truth we're to consider this evening also. But let's read it now. Let's turn in the Word of God to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and we will read the entire psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. May the Lord truly seal the truth of his word to our hearts tonight for his name's sake. Let's ask the Lord's help. We need it this evening. Oh, blessed Father, we're so grateful to come into your presence tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus. Father, we, apart from him, have no ground on which to ask you for anything. But Father, we would dare to believe what you have taught us of who he is and what he has done to know that we have every ground and every reason for confidence tonight to come and to ask you for everything we need. We pray this evening, Lord, that you will send your Spirit. Father, as I look across this congregation, as I consider my own life and particular needs, Lord, they're all different. They are unique to each of us. Yet they are real, they are pressing. And Father, here is a psalm of confidence in your goodness and grace. And I ask you this evening that the fruit of the ministry of your word would be that very confidence, alive and well and powerful in our hearts. That Father, no matter what the waves are around us, that this evening, Lord, we will leave with the comfort and the reality that you are the fortress of your people. And that if that is so, all is well. And so tonight, Lord, pour out your Spirit. Be our teacher this evening. Oh, Lord, lift up your own great name, your glorious person, your attributes, and your glorious work. And I pray, let it sink deeply into our hearts and shape everything that we view, everything that we experience. Oh, Lord, let it all be under the banner of who you are and what you have done. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. In my Bible, the summary of this psalm is this: the confidence which the church hath in God. It is really a great summary. It's a pretty fitting just explanation of the point of the whole. There is confidence which the people who are God's people bought with the precious blood of Christ ought to have in who our God is and what he has done. This particular psalm is called one of the five Zion songs. And as I mentioned earlier, Zion is that the great Old Testament picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased by the blood of Christ. It is Zion that represents this picture of his people as a body, as those for whom Christ has lived and died, as the ones under his protection, guiding them to a glorious end. But the language of this psalm spells out our confidence, particularly in view of the most extreme threats that Earth has to offer. It speaks on the one hand of cataclysmic natural events, and then on the other hand, the most powerful human enemies that we might face. So, no matter which of these is in operation, which of these poses the threat, they are under him. So this psalm has been a great comfort and encouragement to many generations of God's people in the direst threats, facing the most formidable enemies. And one such occasion, and we mentioned this earlier, was the Protestant Reformation, when you had the greatest powers of Europe conspiring with the Roman Church, that had a stranglehold on many, many things at that point, to squash one little monk, to squash Martin Luther, and to stop the swelling movement that was stirring in the land, a movement that wasn't because of the charismatic power, as it were, of Martin Luther. It was because he was unleashing truth, particularly the gospel. And souls were just being liberated. You know, you were seeing Galatians come alive in the sense that here was gospel freedom being unleashed on a people who had just known centuries of bondage. Well, Luther and his followers found tremendous encouragement in this psalm. It came to be known to many as Luther's psalm. Even Spurgeon, you know, almost 300 years later in his Treasury of David, you know, where he gives a commentary on each of the Psalms, calls this Luther's Psalms. Others called it the battle hymn of the Reformation because it was this truth that gave the people confidence to go forward no matter what the enemies they were to face. And so this is the battle cry, the battle hymn of the Reformation. And it is the basis of Luther's hymn that we were just singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Other hymns have been inspired by it as well. We sang "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken," which is particularly the Zion element of it, the grace that God's people walk in and can trust in. The truth here is the basis of many, many things that have encouraged God's people. But the ground of the confidence that this psalm instills is God himself, is the living God. He is the mighty fortress. The truth of this psalm encourages us and enables us to be still and know him. Be still and know and see in him that he is God. And therefore we are enabled, as long as he forms those walls of this fortress, as long as that is true, then we can live with a quiet confidence that God himself is the foundation of, in which we can trust him no matter what's going on outside those walls. We can be quiet, we can be confident in the living God. So tonight, I want us to think about this psalm, particularly under this banner, our unshakable fortress. And there are many other things that become unshakable because he is the unshakable fortress. But as we've done with most of the psalms, I think, I want to just work through it verse by verse from start to finish and let this truth and the confidence which is behind it build up in our hearts. So let's begin Psalm 46 at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word refuge here has the idea, and it has two ideas, and that's the great thing about it. There's an idea which is more concrete and then one that's kind of metaphorical, all right? So it is a word which speaks of a physical shelter from rain, from storm, from danger of every kind. So that's the one end of it, the physical end. But then there is the metaphorical end, that this is also a word that is used to talk about mental, emotional or spiritual shelter from anything that would disturb our peace, from anything that would cause us worry, anything that would cause us fear, anything that would alarm us. God is that shelter. And as such, it's a word that can actually be translated trust. So God is our trust. In other words, he is the antidote to anything that would just shake up our equilibrium and would trouble us. God is that fortress. So in every sense of the word, Every sense of the word, whether you're talking about something physical and threatening in that regard, or you're talking about something that really is just what is being worked on in our emotions. Things we fear, things we're worried about, things that, you know, seem so hopelessly outside our control and seem like there's no remedy. Here is this passage saying God is that refuge for us. But it goes on. He's our strength. He is the strength of his people. He doesn't just give strength, though Scripture tells us that, but he is the strength. He is the strength. So as long as he is there, we are not in any sense leaning on ourselves or our resources or our abilities. Okay, this passage says we renounce all of that. We don't begin to pretend to be equal to the threat or to the need. And I think that as long as the devil can keep this murky, as long as we feel some sense of responsibility that, well, we've got to do this much, or we've got to do what we can do. You know, and I'm not saying that you're idle. In fact, I think when that confidence is firmly rooted in the Lord, you go forth more boldly than anyone else does. And this is Martin Luther's story, by the way. You know, here was this man, and sometimes, you know, you had those who were around Luther trying to, in some sense, steer him and protect him. And thought the guy had gone mad. You know, what is wrong with him? He doesn't get it. He doesn't see what he's up against. But Luther did see that. In the 3 and 4 hours that he would spend in prayer in the morning, he faced it full on. He looked at it from every angle. But Luther kept doing this thing. He kept saying, okay, the Roman Church, John Eck, the Pope, the Holy Roman Empire, God. And it was no contest to him. God. And you know, the great thing with Luther, when Luther looks at this and he says, God is my refuge, God is my strength, God is my very present help in trouble, right now, right here in my situation, and that being the case, then I don't have to make any other calculations. I can just go forth boldly. And the thing is you remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians where he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That was Luther. He counted it a very small thing whether he lived or died in all of this. But, and this is something that I think is well pointed out by some of the historians, our generation death is not as present as it was to the people who lived in Luther's time. Babies were dying all the time. Mothers were dying in childbirth all the time. Fathers' lives were being snuffed out just by the hard labor and the very risky things that they had to do. There was no OSHA back then, you know? And so the life was tenuous. Life was constantly under threat. Threat from every different, and so they looked at death as something that they're going to live with from the time that they are born till the time that they die, however many or few those years might be. That's how they viewed it. It was a present reality. But because that was so, the soul was what mattered, not the body, not the comfort, not a career. These were foreign concepts to most of the people who lived at that time. No, it was just survival. It was existence. And when existence is just every day, the removal of that existence on a dime, well, that tends to color how you think and how you view eternity. And so Luther had the sentence of death in himself, but he looked and he said, God is my refuge. God is my strength. I am not looking at the gathered abilities of Martin Luther to see me through this. And most of the time, folks, he didn't know where it was going. He just kept doing the next thing. He just kept standing for truth. He kept fighting for it. He kept proclaiming it. And he kept, and this is the great thing about, there was a real, Martin Luther was kind of a combative, bombastic kind of guy. And he seemed just perfectly suited to really lead a charge, you know. But he also had a very compassionate heart. And when he saw what Roman superstition was doing to souls, when they start selling indulgences, basically a get out of any consequences, you know, card, for any sins that you wanted to do. He was furious. He was incensed at this. Why? Because souls were going to suffer. People were, there were going to be real consequences. And so again, Martin Luther said, my strength is in my God. It's in him. And oh, how that needs to sink into our hearts. That we're on very thin ground if we think, oh, I got this. I think I told you, you know, just my early ministerial experience, you know, was there were about, you know, 1,000 things that I didn't think I was equal to, and about 5 that I thought, I got that, I can do that. And so my regular experience was those 1,000 things I would just pray over and seek the Lord about and ask his grace, and they went well. And those 5 things, I was falling on my face all the time because I was on my own. Leaning on my own strength. And so we don't have to go very far down this road before we have to confess. And the longer it takes us to confess this, the more troublesome it's going to be to our existence. He is our strength. He is the source of the grace we need for the biggest thing and for the smallest thing. We are always dependent. And if we grow in grace and if we grow in maturity in Christ, we will become more dependent, not less. Constantly. Knowing there's only one place to look. And so he is our strength. But notice the language that follows. It says, a very present help in trouble. Now, there are so many things. You know, this is the authorized King James Version, that most of the language actually goes, if we say 1611 was the first publication of this, well, most of, 80% of its content was actually based on the work of William Tyndale. It goes back a number of decades before that. So, you know, 500 years, there are a lot of things here that modern translations are going to change and are going to update in some sense. This, almost all the modern translations translate this, a very present help in trouble. There's just no other way to say it. Here is God the Holy Spirit saying, I'm telling you, this fortress that is your God, this foundation of all your strength and all you need to do whatever he calls you to do and endure whatever he calls you to endure, it's him, and he's very present. He is right there. You don't have to go find him. He will not be anywhere but where you are. And of course, we have the full orb truth of Scripture to say he will never leave us nor forsake us. To hear the Lord Jesus as he's about about to ascend to the Father, say, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. This is what we see and what we know. We have very present help. He's right there. But the word help is generic in the sense that it is saying he's the help you need whatever you find as your difficulty and your situation. He is a very present help in trouble, in the thing that where you have serious and clear need. That's what he is. So God is our refuge. He's the fortress on which we lean. He is our strength. We don't do anything without acknowledging how desperately we need to lean on him. And he is a very present help. In other words, the one who does what we cannot do in our trouble. Now that is, it's just the one verse, but this is the banner, okay? So what are the next words? Therefore will not we fear. We will not fear. We will take this. We will let it sink deeply into our souls. We will keep looking at him. We will remind ourselves as often as we need to, and as long as we see God as our refuge and our strength, God as the very present help for any individual soul in him, in our trouble, we will not fear. We will not fear. And you know, that's sometimes, and the great thing about it, sometimes, I think children help us a lot because they ask questions, you know. And one question you get here is, can we really live like that? Therefore, will not we fear? Can that be a reality? Well, God doesn't make it optional in a sense, because he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Literally, have no anxiety at all. So, yes, there might be fluctuations in what we do, but if we take God's word seriously, fear is not permitted. And folks, I know it's not, you know, we don't look at it as if it's adultery or any number of other sins, but it is a denial of who he is and what he has said. So let's call it what it is. Let's own it for that. And let's say, as we have to do with all our weakness, oh God, you see me, and this is what I will be, this is what I will do, this is how I will think, this is how I will react if you don't give me grace. I mean, we live in that. But let's not give fear a pass or worry a pass. I mean, that does far more damage, I think, than some of the other things that we look as such ugly sins. Because this one, you see, undermines our confidence in the living God. And that's the fortress. That's the fortress. And so we will not fear. And think of the picture that is given us here. Imagine being inside a fortress. And this is no fortress like, I was with this group last week that I mentioned this morning. We went down to St. Augustine, the oldest fort in North America, built by the Spanish way, way back in the 1500s. And, you know, you can hear what's going on, you know, outside. Yeah, they're big, strong walls. I think they built the fort 9 times out of wood. And it burned every time. Enemies came and burned it. So finally they discovered that there was a certain kind of shell that they could actually grind and mix into a kind of like a concrete, an early concrete. And so they did that, and it hasn't fallen since. But you can hear outside. You can know what's going on. You can know that you're under attack or under threat. And if cannonballs go high enough and far enough, they can do some damage. But imagine the kind of fortress that is our God, where you don't have to hear the raging outside. They can say all they want to do. They can plan and scheme all they want to plan. There can be the greatest threats, but this is my God. And so the point here is, because God is the fortress, then we will not fear. Anything that could attack us, they're like flea bites, you know? I know that that could be our reality. We have nothing to fear. Once again, because here's God, here are the enemies, here are the possibilities, here are the things that we worry about and think they might come. But this is the substance. This right here is just a tool of the devil to undermine our confidence in God. It is not real. You remember in Genesis, I think it's chapter 42, and things have gone pretty badly for Jacob and his sons. He thinks he's lost Joseph. Famine is pressing in around them. He has just sent his sons down to Egypt, where he heard that there was corn, to buy it. Well, what came as a result of that? Yeah, they got some corn, but when they opened the corn, all their money was in there. And the guy had taken them for spies to begin with. And he had kept one of them, Simeon, as a captive, and said, there's no way you're going to get any more food unless you bring Benjamin. And of course, Jacob doesn't want to. So Jacob, he just steps back and he says, all these things are against me. And that is the way it looks. But we know the end of the story. We know every last one of them was for him. See, we will not fear. Why? Because there's a God orchestrating all of this. We don't have to calculate what it looks like. And I'm ashamed to say how often my faith, the level it rises or falls on whether I can see a way out, you know, whether I can see something that might possibly happen to change the situation. That is no part of the equation. I have no business making such calculations. I only have the business of looking at my fortress and the fact that he is infinitely wise, infinitely faithful, infinitely good. He won't mess up. He'll do it perfectly. That's the way he works. And there's nothing that's too much for him. Now, to drive this point home at the beginning of verse 2, therefore will not we fear. He gives us a though, and he gives four specific descriptions of cataclysmic events to say to you and to me, the very worst things you can imagine cannot touch you inside the fortress that is your God. All right, so let's read them. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed. Okay, well, that's cutting to the chase, huh? That's cutting to the end. Though the earth be removed, yeah, that'd be a bad day. That'd be pretty rough. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. So these four descriptions of cataclysmic trouble. And he says, no matter what, we won't fear. Now, it's interesting. I have read Psalm 46, you know, all my life. I've read it many, many, many times. And, you know, these descriptions, well, they mean something. Okay, I get what it's trying to say. You know, though these dire things would happen. But about a year ago, when I was teaching the science class with the dyslexic kids that I taught, we did a lesson on geology, and we were in a section on volcanoes. And we came to look at Krakatoa. Now, I had heard of Krakatoa, big volcano, bad boy. You know, it was a big one. But I'm telling you, I had no idea of the magnitude involved in Krakatoa. So let me just go over with you some of the details, because this for me, and one of the things that's so striking is after you read these two verses, we're going to go inside the walls and hear the quiet and the supply and the grace of the living God. So let's think about the noise for just a minute. Krakatoa, it's a volcanic island. It's on the Ring of Fire, where the large majority of volcanoes take place. And so it's an island between Java and Sumatra in the Indonesian province of Lampung. Now, at this particular point, this is in the 1883, there is an island, fairly decent-sized island, with three volcanic peaks, okay? The middle one is bigger, okay? And so in August of 1883, it began to just rumble a bit and shoot sparks into the air. And as it was shooting those sparks into the air, the neighboring islands thought, this thing is great. And it was a big tourist attraction. And so people were gathering every evening to kind of eat and sit and enjoy the fireworks show, you know, on this neighboring island. Well, unfortunately, they didn't know that all those sparks were just a warm-up and that this thing was building in an incredible way. So on August 27th, it exploded. And I mean exploded. It blew up, okay, the center, the whole center section, and then a great deal of that center section just collapsed into the ocean. So when it all was said and done, two-thirds of the entire island has disappeared. It is gone. The vast majority of it blown up into the heavens, the rest of it dropping into the ocean. The lava from this was so hot that the water flash boiled, which means that the very second that it would meet the lava, it would turn into steam. And so you have this wave of steam that, and the, you know, the what they call the pyroclastic flows right behind it, the lava. And I don't know if you've seen, I've seen some videos and seen Hawaii, which has some very active volcanoes. And you see the lava kind of crawling down, you know, the mountain at a fairly slow pace. Well, this right here, it was in excess of 62 miles per hour, and it traveled 25 miles, just basically turning all the water, this is ocean around it, turning all the water into instant steam while it traveled 25 miles in all directions from this. So, and then the you know, all that blew up into the air, the volcanic gases and the ashes and all of that, there were a lot of people who were killed from that. But the collapsing island created a tsunami that had waves of water 120 feet high. And those 120 feet waves of water were going over 100 miles per hour. And so there were 36,400 people who died, and the vast majority of them died from the tsunami, because it went so far, so fast, that it just obliterated all the islands that were around and all the even mainland sections. There was a man who had been in one of those islands, and he had gotten on board ship, and they were heading out when this thing exploded. And so here comes this 120-foot wall of water. And so he was able to get his ship turned to face it, and he's leaving this island port where he had been. And he gets his ship turned to face it, and they survived. They went partly through it and partly over it and went through it. And he looked back, and there is nothing behind it. Nothing. It just, the entire island is just wiped away by this incredible wall of water. Now, one of the most fascinating things about it is the explosion is considered to be the loudest sound ever heard in modern history. It was reported to be heard 3,000 miles away from that point. 3,000 miles away, they heard the sound of that explosion, that eruption. And the shock waves from the explosion, barographs, which recorded pressure, recorded it around the world, but they later did studies of the readings of the barographs. They recorded it 7 times in some places. It went around the world 7 times, and they were still recording the shock to the atmosphere from this particular thing. And the explosion, they say, was equivalent to 200 megatons of TNT, which is about only 13,000 times the nuclear yield of the bomb that devastated Hiroshima. 13,000 times that force. So the explosion, it hurled 11 cubic miles of debris into the atmosphere, darkening the skies up to 275 miles away from the volcano. In the immediate vicinity, the dawn did not return for 3 days. For 3 days, it was just black. And then they said that the atmospheric effects gave spectacular sunsets all over Europe and the United States. Global temperatures were between 1 and 2 degrees cooler for the next 5 years. And for the next 2 years, the sunsets were green and the moon appeared blue pretty much all over the world. All right, now that, boom. And what does the Bible say about the hiding of God's power? Surely he hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet. That's a day's event in the hand of the living God. But he's the fortress. And I listen now again to this verses 2 and 3 and think about what I just went over with you. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, that happened, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, the tsunami, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. God is a big, big God. He is a God who is all-powerful, and yet, though these things were to happen, and you hear all that devastation, we will not fear. We will not fear. Now, there's a break here. You see the word Selah, which is kind of like a choral direction and an indication maybe to meditate, to stop at this particular point. But again, hear all the sound, all the fury of all of this. And the next words in verse 4 are these. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Now this, it is the picture of the grace of God that supplies the city of God with all it needs. Grace, peace, protection, provision, the river of grace, and the glorious things of thee are spoken that we were singing plays on that. You know, there's grace which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. There is this grace in which His people stand that is His promise in the attribute of His faithfulness to always supply what we need. That grace is ours. There is grace to help in time of need. And I think it's significant here in verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. In other words, God is saying, I am giving you this grace, and I want you to take it to the bank. I want you to be confident that I will do you good. I don't act any other way to my people. Yes, you don't calculate. I'm not always going to do the easiest thing, but I am always going to do the best thing. And that best thing will be accompanied with grace to help in time of need. That is what I will give my people, and I want you to be glad because of that. I give you that so that your heart can be at rest, that you will not be moved. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Notice, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. So there's an expression talking about the fact that God dwells there. Verse 5, God, it's directly stated, God is in the midst of her. God is in our midst. You know, it's like the Lord Jesus in the boat. You know, oh ye of little faith, you know, I'm in the boat. I'm asleep because I'm in touch with the reality of this situation. You are not. You think the wind and the waves can do something God has not ordained, and they can't. They cannot. And so here, God is in the midst. And because that's so, this city of Zion, this bride of Jesus Christ, shall not be moved. We will be fine. It will be okay. We will not be moved because we stand in grace. And then, to remove all doubt, it goes on to say, God shall help her. God will bring help. He will see our need. He will bring help. And, you know, when you think about, in fact, this is interesting here. The words that are translated, and that right early, have the picture of dawn. In fact, most translations actually will say when the morning comes or as the morning dawns, something to that effect. In other words, as soon as the day of need begins, the help will come. God will send it. What it will look like, how it will come, how long it will take, all we know is He will do the best thing in the best way. We cannot be sure of that, but He will never be ignoring us. He will never be delaying without being constantly aware of what's going on and what our need is. We saw that in John 11. We looked at here a couple of months ago. The Lord Jesus delayed in order to do a greater thing than what they originally asked. That's the only reason He would delay, is because there's something that is accomplished by the delay. He doesn't waste any movement. He doesn't waste any activity. He does the best thing in the best way. So here's this picture. God will send help, and it will be the right help. All right, now in verse 6, and this is kind of stark, you know. You step back, the heathen raged. It's like four staccato phrases. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. You know, man did the worst that they could do, that stirred up as much. Heathen were raging, kingdoms were moved. God just speaks a word and the earth melts. That puts into bold relief the reality of the situation. He's God. He's the creator and sustainer. We may expect these kinds of things from the nations. But God is never out of control. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. He has His way among the nations. He's always doing that. What is it? Daniel chapter 4 is so fascinating for that reason. Do you remember God told Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that He was the head of gold in the image which he saw in his dream. He's the greatest of the emperors. And what did God do in Daniel chapter 4? He took the greatest emperor, made him like a beast, warned him first, told him to humble himself, warned him first, but then turned him into a beast for 7 years, then restored everything to him. And what you have in Daniel 4, it's written in Chaldean. Okay, it's not Hebrew. It's Chaldean. It's a state document. It's an official testimony from, according to God, the greatest emperor who ever lived, to say, God is the one who rules in this world. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He is never out of control. He is never impressed with what puny man can do, be he Nebuchadnezzar or anyone else. There is the importance here of what is set before us is just telling us there is nothing that ought to shake the foundations of our confidence in the living God. Now there are a couple of passages I was going to go to show us that this is true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And basically, all that I was going to show us is just these passages where God just says, look, I am going to do my purposes no matter what is going on in any part of the earth. You remember even the confidence that Mordecai had when he says to Esther, if you don't intervene in this situation, then enlargement and deliverance will arise to the Jews from another place. God is always at work, and he's always going to do his people good. So that's the confidence that we have. Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope. That's how he deals with his people. That's his message, even when they're sitting and languishing in captivity. He says, I've not forgotten you. I never forget my people. I'm in constant touch with their need. Now we come to verse 7, and verse 7 and verse 11 are refrains. And these are refrains that do sum up the content and the confidence of the psalm. Folks, never forget, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the very God of Jacob is our refuge. The word refuge here is actually a different one than verse 1. Yeah, this is one that speaks of the fact that it constitutes a fortress, an impregnable defense for his people. And it's interesting that he uses the expression the Lord of hosts. This is one that, all the theologians and commentators wrestle with. You know, is it the starry hosts? Is it this host or that host? I don't think anybody definitively says, but the best answer I've ever read is, look, he's the Lord of all hosts. Every last one of them. I mean, in Egypt, he made hosts out of, made himself the Lord of hosts of locusts and other things. He's the Lord of all the hosts, and they're all in his command. He is at work. He constitutes himself our refuge. Well, that brings us to verses 8 and 9. And in verses 8 and 9, again, I think Egypt is a great picture here because the Bible invites us here, the Word of God, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And you just looked at how God worked in Egypt. I mean, he gave, one of the plagues was darkness that may be felt. Imagine what that was like, darkness that may be felt. Darkness that you were powerless against. That's how he worked. And of course, you think even of the servants of Pharaoh, saying to Pharaoh, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Why do you keep opposing him? And here they are going between two walls of water that God has created, and the chariots are seeing, and all of a sudden their wheels are breaking off, and they know what's going on. God is fighting for his people. God is being true to his faithful word. God is being the fortress of his own. And they know they're doomed. But you can look in many places. You will see the works of the Lord. You will see the desolations he makes in the earth. You will see that he is the one who controls the petty fighting of man and determines the outcomes of all. But then verse 10, and this is the, verse 11 is a repeat of that refrain, so we'll finish with verse 10. And here in verse 10, these really well-known but really beloved words. And interestingly enough, here's the only counsel in this psalm. It tells us a lot about him, It gives us things to understand and know and to lean on and rejoice in. But this is counsel. And whereas the narrator of the psalm, the writer of the psalm, is speaking about God and about his people, God himself breaks in at this point. We see this in some other psalms. And God speaks in the first person. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Be still and know that I am God. And I'm here to tell you, I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. What examples has he used? Natural, cataclysmic things far outside our control, and enemies who want to snuff our lives out in the earth. God says, I will be exalted in both realms. There will be no enemies who have their way. There will be no things that come and take you willy-nilly, because there is no willy-nilly. I am in control of all that happens. So here is his counsel. And what is that counsel? Be still and know. Be still and know. You know, the words be still. No fretting. Don't fret. Psalm 37 tells us, don't worry. Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Don't strive. Let God be God. Be still and know who he is. Be still and, as it were, take to the bank the confidence and encouragement and comfort he gives you here. In other words, God says, I am a glorious God. I am a giant God. And so take this truth and see me in all the magnitude of my glorious being and all the personal promise that I have made that gives you a river of grace inside my fortress and supplies everything that you need. That's who God is. That's what he paints for us here. But I think we have to confess it will mean nothing. It will mean nothing to us if we will not be still and know. How will we do that? Well, I think we keep looking and we keep listening. He bids us to behold here. He says, look at me. Consider what I do in the earth. He bids us here to listen, to hear truth, and to let it sink into our hearts. So how do you do this? You keep looking. You keep listening. Fight the fear. Contradict the worry with truth, but especially keep looking, keep listening. Take every means by which to look and every means by which to listen, and let God pour himself into you. And again, we've been in Galatians, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, see the Lord, make him your focal point at all times. Do that. Well, this psalm is an exercise in looking and in listening and in letting our souls be strengthened by who he is and what he has done. Many other psalms do the same thing as well. Other portions of scripture could be brought in. But if we keep looking and if we keep listening, we will be worshiping. And as we're seeing him and worshiping, we will be trusting. We will be calm in that fortress. We will be still and we will know that he is God. May the Lord make it so that we do be still and know that he is God, and remember that God is our God. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you tonight for all your great faithfulness. Lord, you are so great. And Father, sometimes we see it. Sometimes there's a break in the clouds, it seems. And Lord, we just, worry looks ridiculous. Fear just looks like there's just no substance to it. There's nothing to fear. All these things are against me just seems to be the silly emotional feeling that has nothing behind it that is really true. But blessed Father, we ask you, since your truth is truth, since the reality of who you are is what we may safely lean on, that Father, you will show us who you are, that we will hear your truth, that we will keep looking and listening, that God, by your glorious grace, we will be still and know that you are God. Receive our thanks and our praise. Be our portion this coming week. Lord, there's not a minute of this week where we don't need you. Father, remember those in need. We have so much sickness. Remember John and Cindy, we pray. Remember us, Lord, the decisions that have to be made, the grace that we need for so many things. And so, Father, we pray, let this be a week where we are never far from remembering you, leaning on you, rejoicing in our Lord Jesus, worshiping and trusting. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.